I'll now call on our brother Clyde Daniel to address us on the topic, Are You Chasing After the Wind?
Well, chasing after the wind is a phrase coined by the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, which we just read. And that writer is thought by most to be Solomon. And he's referred to in that book as either the teacher or the preacher. Solomon was the third king of Israel. He lived around 1000 BC. And these were the glory years of Israel. Both in terms of their physical prosperity and in terms of their spiritual health. Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of David, his father, Scripture tells us. The people feared Solomon, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him. The kingdom of Israel had peace on all sides around about them, and Scripture says every man dwelt safely under his vine and under his fig tree. So they enjoyed this safety and prosperity and have never seen it since. God was so well pleased with Solomon that he granted him not only wisdom, but riches and long life as well. He was famous. He was famous worldwide. There was a person named the Queen of Sheba who heard of him from afar and came to see him. And came to hear about this God of his and this temple. Solomon worked closely with King David, his father, to plan the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Although it was a Jewish temple, it was a temple to worship God, but it was referred to as Solomon's temple. And remnants of that temple remain today in Jerusalem and form part of the Wailing Wall, that holy site that the Jews and the Arabs hotly contest. But sadly, Solomon's life did not remain the way it began. Because of the power and the influence that he had, he ended up marrying many foreign wives in the hundreds. Scripture tells us that these wives drew him away from the God of Israel to other foreign gods. And the life of Solomon is perhaps one of the greatest tragedies that we read in Scripture. It's unclear whether he turned back to God. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter in the Bible that talks about those who have been faithful to God, which suggests he may have. It's unclear when in his life he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It makes sense to me that it was written at the end of his life as he reflected back on the things that he had done. As he now returned again to God. He certainly had a lot of experiences in his life to draw upon. He is definitely one person who we can truly say he was there and he has done it himself. But he uses this phrase, vexation of spirit, which is a King James Version phrase, or meaningless, or in the translation we read, a chasing after the wind, to describe much of his life. An interesting way to describe life. Perhaps we may think it's a bit fatalistic, perhaps it's a bit negative. But he describes life as a repetition of the past that just carries on from generation to generation with no apparent purpose. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. The streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea never becomes full. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It has already been a long time ago. It was here before our time. And then he says, there is no remembrance of the former things or the former generations. Neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter things or of generations that are to come. And he refers to these things as a vexation of spirit. or a striving after the wind. It's frustrating to him, futile, and troublesome. It's an enigma to him as he tries to figure this out, and it kind of gnaws away in the back of his mind. And I've got just a little prop I'm going to do, and I needed a volunteer, someone young, somebody like a Mason maybe. Would Mason like to help me? There's some Skittles on the line. Maybe Ethan. You can come down with your dad, Ethan. Oh, you come in by yourself. Good. Okay, come over here. So I've got this fan here. You feel that? Okay. And Solomon the preacher used this term, chasing after the wind. And these Skittles are yours. And all I need you to do is capture some of the wind that's coming out of there. So I just want, I've got some confetti here. I don't know who's on all cleaning this week. Actually, it's us, isn't it? Okay, so be careful how you spread these. Turn this up a bit. So just throw a bit of confetti in front of that. Just up there, just so we, or up, sorry. Just sort of drop it from up here. So people can see that there's, so you can kind of see there's a wind there. So now I just want you to capture some of that wind in here. When you've done so, throw the lid on, and the Skittles are yours. Figure you got it? Okay, throw the lid on. Gotta be quick on these things. Okay, so Ethan has captured the wind inside this container. You want it? Should we have a look? Is it there? Doesn't appear to be there. So let's stand back here a little farther and just sort of get hunkered down a bit and just try to capture. Try to capture some of that wind. Okay, got it? Okay. Okay, I think we got it for sure this time. Want to check? Is it there? I don't think it's there. Okay, so Ethan has demonstrated for us the thanks, Ethan, that's great. He's demonstrated for us the aggravation that we all knew was going to be there in terms of chasing the wind or trying to capture the wind. And do we ever feel this way in our lives? Do we feel like a cog in the wheel, like we're running the treadmill? We wake up, we go to work, we go to school, we come home, we eat dinner, we go to sleep, and we do it all over again. And we live in Victoria in one of the best places on the planet. In terms of lifestyle and commuting, those in Toronto and Vancouver commute at least an hour each way to work. So if we feel that we're chasing the wind, if we feel we're on the treadmill, you can imagine what they feel like in those places. So we do this for 50 years or so, then we retire. And if our health is good, we have a good retirement. We have a chance to go on some cruises, perhaps. Probably without our husband, because he's probably died before us, because he spent his life toiling and stressing over some job outside of the home. And then we too eventually become too old to travel. We become pretty much focused on our aches and pains, and then that's it. That's our life. And that's a cynical view, I admit. But it's essentially the view of the writer of Ecclesiastes. And though overly pessimistic, it has a good portion of truth to it, does it not? And that bothers us. We try to put thoughts like that out of our mind. Our spirit is vexed by that, and it eats away at us. And there are a number of ways that we can alleviate this pain that Ecclesiastes talks about. He takes us through these, and the first he covers in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and that is, he says, well, the solution is to gain wisdom. The smarter we are, the better able we are to figure things out, to figure out this conundrum. One approach is that we can just think our way out of the problem. Wisdom is also good because those who are wiser are more fulfilled because they have something stimulating to keep their minds active. And they're able to kind of self-actualize, whereas those of us who aren't so wise are scrambling around trying to make ends meet, trying to keep food on the table. But the intellectuals they're higher on what they call Maslow's hierarchy of needs, not focused on the mundane. So do you think this works? Well, the preacher says it doesn't. He says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And he's talking about wisdom of the world. So the more we try and figure this out, the worse it gets rather than the better. It's like we know too much, as they say. It's better off to be ignorant. Ignorance, in this case, is bliss. Another way to try to solve this conundrum is to fill our life with pleasurable things. And that will give it some meaning and some purpose. At a minimum, it will take our mind off of the problem. I like to laugh, and what better way to solve our problems than to find ways to laugh and to see the lighter side of things in life? Or what about joining one of those hedonism clubs where you essentially focus on fulfilling whatever bodily appetite or pleasure you may have? Eating, drinking, relaxing, chasing women or men, seeing the world. Or what about wine? Ecclesiastes says, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. I tried cheering myself with wine. Well, that certainly isn't a new concept. Make things better with a glass of wine. Many, many people have tried that. Well, even though, you know, there are some good wines out there, this isn't enough to do it, unfortunately. In fact, none of these pleasurable things will do it. They may mask the problem for a while. They may distract us from the problem. But we're still left with this feeling that all is just vanity. So the preacher then turns to accomplishments, and this is truly one area where Solomon really did excel. There aren't many people, if any, that can say they've accomplished more than Solomon did in his life in terms of projects. And we read those in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He had vineyards, he had slaves, he had concubines, he had silver and gold. He says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And some of these things may not be things that we would acquire today if we were in the position of Solomon. We would probably add Learjets to the list, cars, boats, vacation properties, season's tickets. My kid's eyes perked up there. But in his time, this was the list. And here's the clincher in verse 10. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Can you imagine being able to say that? It couldn't get any better than this. Anything you want, you've got it. Imagine as a kid, I want to go and practice with the Vancouver Canucks, or I want season's tickets. Not in the gray seats, but you're sitting right next to them on the bench. If you were Solomon, you could have done that. But then he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I'd labored to do. Behold, it was all vanity, a striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Well, finally, the preacher, he focuses on something that may be more relevant to us. Most of us don't have the time or desire to become scholars. Most of us don't have the financial resources to devote our lives to pleasure or to great projects. We're just ordinary Canadians who are working hard for a living. We're working hard to raise our families. And that's how we're going to get meaning out of life. We're going to work hard and gain a sense of fulfillment from that, from a job well done. And society likes hard workers. If someone says to you, boy, he or she is a hard worker, that's a good thing. And it's a compliment we like to receive. We don't like people to call us lazy or a slacker. So have we found a solution to our problem? Or a partial solution to our problem? Work hard in life. Raise your family well and you will be fulfilled. Well, there's one problem with this. What happens when we work hard all of our lives? We often build up a nest egg, or perhaps we have a nice business established. And then when it comes to time to retire and eventually die, we pass this on to somebody else. And it's one thing to pass these things on to someone who shares our work ethic or who shares our philosophy in life about work. But there's a distinct possibility that we will work hard our whole life only to leave our wealth or our business to a fool or to someone who's lazy or to someone who doesn't share our philosophy at all. And the preacher struggled with this. In fact, it drove him to even more frustration. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So there are some real troubling problems here, and the preacher uses words like hate and despair to describe what he's going through. And if we spend too much time contemplating them, perhaps we feel the same way in life. And to add insult to injury, we can overlay the following. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Is there any time in your life when you've really wanted to buy something, like a piece of clothing or a nice car, thinking, once I get that thing, life will be good. I will be satisfied. We think that sometimes, but it never comes to pass. The next time a better or a newer car comes out, we want that one just as much as we wanted the first. We can have the best meal today of caviar, lobster, as much as we want, but we're going to be hungry tomorrow. So even the hedonist is not satisfied. And this adds more aggravation to our problem. It's a persisting problem and nags at us and won't go away. Or what about fairness in life? At least you could argue, well, if I work hard, I'm an honest person, I'm not foolish in life, I will have a good life, I'll have a long life, and a trouble-free life. Well, not even that is true, is it? We can all think of exceptions to this rule. People who are the most hardworking, honest people who have suffered terrible tragedy in their lives. People who are foolhardy and dishonest and slackers, who appear to do very well with no apparent repercussions or hardships. Life isn't always fair, is it? Or as the preacher says later in Ecclesiastes, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant. So we scratch our head even more. And if we despaired of life before, we do even more so now. For not even an honest, hardworking man can be guaranteed a good life. And to cap it all off, we have this thing called death that looms in the background. As we're treading water, trying to stay afloat, trying to make sense of it all, we're tossed this cannonball to hold on to. Here, deal with this. And the preacher refers to it as the one event that happens to all. Whether we are wise or foolish, whether we're a human or an animal, as one dies, so dies the other. And in case we have an illusion of a better place beyond the clouds, he reminds us in chapter 12, verse 7, that when we die, we just return to dust. And if we think our spirit goes somewhere, he says in 9, verse 5, the dead know not anything. Because this is another way that some deal with this great enigma, isn't it? They think somehow things will just turn out all right. Somehow I will be looked after in the end. But the preacher gives it to us straight. When we die, we go into the ground and we cease to exist. And for something that's so pervasive, so sure as death, it's amazing to me how little attention we give to it generally. How little we talk about it or deal with it head on in our lives. I have an older brother who I'm reasonably close to. And we do a lot of things together. We have plenty of opportunity to chat when we're at family gatherings waiting to throw our next lawn dart. And, or when we're, you know, driving through the bush on our own, hunting in the middle of nowhere, trying to locate our next grouse victim. He's well educated. He's pretty much socially aware. And yet, much to my shame, I don't think we have ever had a conversation about death that was meaningful and was more than just a passing reference that lasted more than a few minutes. Here's a major life event that we're both inching closer to. We've watched many of our relatives pass from the scene. Our father died when we were both very young, and yet we don't talk about it. It's unbelievable, really, and yet I guess it's because it's a huge problem that we don't know the answer to. Or I should say, in my case with my brother, we don't necessarily agree on the answer to. It's a vexation of spirit. It's the problem of life that, for the most part, man can't figure out. So we kind of just leave it in the background, and it broods away, probably causing us despair that we don't even know. And I suspect my brother and I are not much different than most people. So what does the preacher present as a solution, if any? Well, he actually spends more time spelling out the enormity of the problem, the obviousness of the problem, rather than dwelling on the solution. But he alludes to the solution in Ecclesiastes. In verse 24 of the chapter we read, his tone shifts, doesn't it? And from words like despair and hate and vexation, he inserts some positive words. In verse 24, he says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. The King James says, those who please God, God will grant to them wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, or joy. Chapter 9 suggests that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Chapter 5 talks about riches and wealth being a gift from God, suggesting that our welfare in life isn't as random and as self-controlled as we may think. So these are some of the rare glimpses of light and of hope and positive news that the preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes. Those who please God will have joy and happiness, a sharp contrast to the rest of the book. So what is the difference in the two perspectives that causes the preacher on the one hand to be full of gloom and on the other to be hopeful and even happy? And I would say that it's purpose. Are those who are striving to please God immune from the difficulties of life? Well, we know they're not. They're not free from the monotony and hardship of work. They're not immune from tragedy and injustice. But they have a belief and a hope, and believe there is a purpose. They have a belief that all of this is not just because. The sun doesn't rise and fall just because. And major events don't happen in our lives just because. And that makes a huge difference in someone's perspective, knowing that their life is in the hands of God. That the events that happen in their life are not random and they're not meaningless. And God is in control. And all things work together for good to them that love him. There's a proverb that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I think it's true. If we have no goal, if we have no purpose, what is the use of it all? We get up, we go to school or work, only to do it all over again. And do we really believe that this is all just because? How could we believe the wonder of creation, the wonder of life, was a fluke or an event without purpose? The generations are just meant to come and go without reason. We don't believe it's just because. Otherwise, we wouldn't be feeling the same way the preacher in Ecclesiastes felt. That without some purpose, without some explanation, it's all just so empty and meaningless. Just like the preacher, we can't live with the explanation that we're on this merry-go-round and there is no operator. And there are many reasons for us to believe that there is a purpose to life, that God is in control of that purpose. There's many reasons for us to believe in the Word of God, in the Bible. The evidence of creation, prophecy, the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, the Jewish people. Talk about an enigma. Here's one that's impossible to explain if you don't include God. But our gut is one of the greatest ones, one of the greatest reasons that tells us there's something here. That within us which says there has to be more to this existence other than just existing. And we shouldn't ignore that feeling. It's a very real feeling, and it's the same feeling that the preacher had. Ecclesiastes presents two types of wisdom, that of the world and that from above. And we need the wisdom of the world to survive, to get a job, to help us run on the treadmill. But we really need the wisdom from God that tells us the meaning of life, why it's all happening. And it's more than intellectual. It's more than book knowledge. It's something that needs to be embedded in our hearts and affect our characters. Solomon's father was an amazing man. His name was David, and he was the second king of Israel and ruled Israel for many years. But what makes him really noteworthy is that he was known as a man after God's own heart. He had true wisdom. It was wisdom from God. It was in his heart, and it was who he was. The first king of Israel, Saul, was a man that the people of Israel chose and not God. He was a big man, good looking, apparently a good leader, and he epitomized the things that the world values even today. Good looks, strong physical appearance. But he had little of value going on inside. He thought about himself. His concern was about his honor and about getting respect from the people. And he placed very little value in the things of God. And God pleads with us to avoid that way of thinking. Saul turned out to be a disastrous king for Israel. Even Samuel the prophet, who was a very spiritual man, who God wanted to choose the next king after Saul, even he gravitated to choosing a king like Saul. Impressive from the outside. And God said, no. You need to get the lesson. Don't look on the outward appearance. God does not look on the things that man looks at. Look on the heart. And David passed much of his spiritual character on to Solomon. And Solomon, during much of his life, he was a spiritual man, a man of spiritual integrity. He was known worldwide for this. He was known worldwide for his association with the God of Israel, but the material things that he was blessed with got the better of him. we're told that his wives turned away his heart to other gods. And the physical, the here and the now, is an attraction to us, just like it was to Solomon, who was a highly spiritual man. I hope that Ecclesiastes is a reflection of Solomon's life as he returned back to God, but we must not assume that all situations end in such a positive way. Probably the greatest achievement of Solomon, his greatest project was the building of the temple of God in Jerusalem. And David, although involved in the planning, was not involved in building it. But before this temple was built, David was the one who looked at his own house of fine cedar and compared it to the meager tabernacle, which was God's, where the ark of God dwelt. It was made up just of curtains, and he felt guilty of the disparity. And he thought, God as well needs a more impressive structure in which to dwell. He needs a house. And God's response to David is one of the most important, fundamental portions of Scripture that you can give your attention to. God said to David, I don't need a house of bricks and mortar to dwell in. I don't need a temple made with hands. God has provided all of these physical things. We don't need to give him back something that is already his. God said to David, I don't want you to make me a house, but I will make you one. And that house is really a household. It won't be made of bricks and mortar. It will be made up of people. And who does God want in that household? He describes it in Isaiah. This is what the Lord wants. He says, I esteem those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. God wants those who are humble and contrite, those not insisting on their own way or relying on their own wisdom, but willing to learn from him, willing to change their way and to admit that they need changing. And he wants us to fear and respect his word because that represents who he is. And these things are powerful and they're able to change who we are. So if we turn our attention now to the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, we're given a summary of the matter by the preacher. And it says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And this sounds pretty intimidating and kind of scary. Our whole duty is to fear God and keep his commandments. And we're going to face a judgment in the future on how well we do that. And we get the impression of this angry, mean God who's watching every move we make and ready to kind of zap us every time we make a mistake. And we need to fear him and wait in trepidation for the future day of judgment. But you know, God isn't like that to those who embrace him. Scripture said he's like a father with his children to those who turn to him. He cares for those who love him, and he wants to help. And he's not willing that any should perish. And it's only if we trod underfoot the things of God that we have reason to fear him. It's only if we turn our back and say, well, no thanks, God, I can figure this out on my own, that we have reason to worry. And if we choose God, we not only have this loving Father looking over our life, we aren't expected to live a miserable, boring life. God doesn't expect us to be like nuns and live in a convent once we embrace him. We can actually enjoy the good things in life, which he has provided. The preacher tells us that. He says, eat and drink and enjoy all of the good of your labor. And there is great freedom that comes with embracing God. Not only freedom from the grave, but freedom from this vexation of spirit that comes from trying to satisfy and to chase the flesh. Freedom that comes from not having to chase the wind day in and day out. So my appeal to you tonight is to be honest with yourself about the realities of life without God. It's a treadmill, and it's a chasing after the wind. And we will not find satisfaction in the work of this life, in its riches, in its entertainment, or the accomplishments of this life. We may find temporary distraction, but not anything that's fulfilling long term. Because these things cannot satisfy us. And let's not ignore dealing with the issue like most do. It's a problem that's not about to go away. It's not new. It's been with us since the beginning. And if we're able to learn these lessons without having to go through the actual experience for ourselves, we've learned a great thing. Solomon had it all. He did not withhold himself from whatever his eyes desired, and he kept not his heart from any joy. And yet when he looked back and he saw it all, he saw it as a vexation of spirit and a chasing after the wind. We don't have to be where Solomon was to come to that same conclusion. Let's learn from his example and from his advice. There are risks in treading the road for ourselves, risks that it will be a one-way trip. And we're experimenting with our lives. It's much simpler just to believe the advice of Solomon. And as we've seen, that the book of Ecclesiastes is a very practical one. Chapter 12 of that book is no exception. It says that we should remember God in the days of our youth, before the days of trouble come and the years of approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in my days. So we should do something about remembering God while we have time and health and energy. Don't leave it until we're desperate, until we're too consumed with the aches and pains of life to have the energy to focus on God. Becoming spiritual is not like a switch that we can just turn on at the last minute when we need to. So let us redeem the time that we have. Let us prioritize our spiritual goals. And instead of chasing after the things of this life, let us remember Solomon and his advice. And let's make it our goal to chase instead the things of the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Brother Todd.